And without further ado, the newest Red Frog, Pastor Sal.
Just realised I might need the mic. Okay. Well, good morning, everybody. Exciting to be here, and I just want to, first of all, carry on from a little bit from what Craig said, just in the whole issue of generosity, just acknowledge the people who blessed Kerry to be able to go over to Thailand this week and spend time with Dr. Wirachai. He's in hospital and he's not fantastic, but and Kerry's come back and he's not particularly fantastic either. He's feeling a little under the weather, but he'll be okay. So just keep him in your prayers, but well, both of them. But yeah, we just want to acknowledge that we've got good people in this church who are kind and generous and have enabled that opportunity to happen. And Kerry had lots and lots of really interesting times of praying for people. They all thought this great guy from Australia's come over, so they brought all their sick people along and he spent the week ministering to people in the hospital and around about. So he'll fill you in on more of that, I'm sure, down the track a little bit. And also just, you know, we've got a great church here. Like, this church is full of such good people. You know, we're not, you don't just, there's not a lot of pew warmers from what I can tell. You know, people don't just sit here, turn up on a Sunday and do nothing. They're actually living and acting out what they believe. And so I just want to encourage you in that. Just thank you for your prayers out the back this morning and just the things that you're doing in the community and in your families and that sort of stuff. God sees it and it's a blessing. I'm proud to be part of a group of people that actually do what they, you know, what they believe. They don't just talk about it. It's good. Anyway, back on track here. I'm just going to pray. Father God, I thank you, Lord, for your word. I thank you that it is full of richness, God, that it's like a tapestry of beautiful truth, God, that's woven together so that we can learn from you and be encouraged by you. I thank you that it's a light to our feet and a lamp to our path, God, that it's like a roadmap for life. And I thank you that it's living and active, God. Your word isn't something that's just a book we can pick up and read, God, but it really does give us the keys to life. So I thank you for it, and I pray, God, that you'd use me today and that you would share what you've laid on my heart by your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so it's been a bit of a crazy week for me because Kerry's been away and I've had a lot of other things going on. And for some reason I said, oh yeah, I'll preach. And I don't know why I did that. I said to someone yesterday, I don't know why I said yes. Why did I do that? It was so dumb. Bad timing. But anyway, because I love you. Because basically God had given me a message at 3 a.m. and I'd written down some notes and I thought, this is going to be a piece of cake. And then it wasn't. But that's okay. He does that. I've learnt a lot, I think, I hope. So we've had lots and lots of really good words lately. We've had, I'm just thinking particularly of a couple, Pastor Craig's message on fast forward and the challenge to actually do some physical fasting. And I know that for me that's been a really exciting time, something I haven't done before. And it's really stretched my faith and my prayer life as well. That we've been hearing about the names of God from Pastor Kerry and particularly the one that spoke to me the most was Adonai, meaning that God is not just our Saviour, but he's our Lord as well, which means we've got a responsibility to be obedient to that. And we had a great word from Pastor Margaret as well. And I think just generally talking to people, there's a really strong sense that God is doing something in this community, across the nation and even across the globe, that there's been a groundswell and God's moving. There's things happening. Things are erupting through the surface. It's great. It's exciting. And so my sense is that God's calling us to continually be challenging ourselves on our authenticity and who we are as people. Are we being honest with our own sin and with the stuff that we need to deal with in our lives? Do we need to identify things that need change? So it's all very exciting that there's something new happening, but I also have seen a problem lately, and this has been something that's come up on more than one occasion that God has put in front of me. So as Christians, there's meant to be something different about us. Is that right? Agreed? We're meant to be different. We're meant to be noticeable as handling things differently or having something different about us that makes us attractive to the rest of the world. And so this has been a challenge because I've been having conversations with people who know Jesus and love Jesus, but they're not always sounding like they're different. They're sounding like other people that I talk to who don't know Jesus. And so I think that's a bit of an issue because we're meant to be attractive. And if we're just the same as everyone else, then there's nothing attractive about us. Well, nothing different anyway. So the challenge has been to pray into that and say, what do we need to do about this? One of the amazing things about new Christians is that they change really, really quickly. Have you ever noticed that? Someone who didn't know the Lord and they've come to know Jesus and they're so excited. And we probably were all like that once when we first met the Lord. But we get very comfortable and we get in a pattern and we think we're doing okay. And then we see somebody who's new to the faith and they're so excited about Jesus. It's awesome. But it makes me think, are we missing something if we're not still moving forward in that way? So how are we identified as different? In Psalm 139, David speaks about God's incredible love for us. It's a beautiful psalm, and if you know it, you'll know it well because it's so precious. It talks about God's love for us and his knowledge of who we are, even before we were conceived, that he knows the number of days that are ordained for us. We can't hide from him. There's nowhere we can go that he won't be able to see us. Says that, you know, we can go into the depths, we can go to the far side of the sea, but God knows and God sees us and he's with us no matter where we go. It's an incredible passage. And in verse 8, it says, if I go up to the heavens, you are there. Well, that makes sense. And if I make my bed in the depths, you are there. Now, recently, this verse particularly has been brought to my attention, and I haven't been able to get away from it, so I've been asking God to show me what that looks like. If I make my bed in the depths. So practically speaking, what does this involve? Well, to make a bed is not something that you do by accident. It's purposeful. There's a purposeful action involved. I had to make mine the other night at about 11:45 because I thought I'd done it and I got down there and realised I hadn't and I was going to bed. Kerry wasn't home. So I had to do it on my own and it required purposeful action. It required effort. I had to be precise and it took time. So to make your bed is a deliberate choice. It's not something that happens by accident or in a passive way. It's very intentional. And so once we get into that bed, isn't it amazing? Don't you love your bed? Like, I love my bed. I'm going to be missing my bed this week. It's very sad, but anyway, we'll be okay. I love my bed. It's great. So it's all good to make a bed, but it says, if I make my bed in the depths, and I'm not sure about this part being so good. It's probably not the best place to hang out. You know, David's listing ways that, you know, when he's talking in that psalm about how you can get away from God, you know, where you try and flee from God and you're trying to escape from him or hide yourself perhaps from God. But we can't actually do that. And so I found myself analysing this verse in the light of conversations with myself. I do talk to myself and with God and with others. And asking God, what does it mean to look like, or what does it look like, sorry, to make your bed in the depths? And I believe that God's speaking to us about deliberately setting up beliefs and comforts in patterns and places that they shouldn't necessarily be. Because if you're making your bed in the depths, you're not meant to hang out there. God doesn't talk to us about living in the depths. He talks to us about walking through the valley of the shadow of death, but that's movement. We're not just stuck in one place. And so I've had some conversations with people lately that have also challenged me in this regard because I'm talking to Christians and they're telling me that they're struggling with negative thoughts and anxious thoughts, and they've made comments like, perhaps they're having a struggle with feeling overwhelmed. You're different. You can do that, but I can't. Or I'm depressed. and I've got anxiety. And I'm not saying these things aren't legitimate, so bear with me. But it didn't sit right with me the way that these comments have been made, the way that they've been stated. And it's not because somebody feels depressed or anxious or overwhelmed, because we all have moments feeling like that, discouraged or fearful about something. But there's something about the way these statements were said that's contrary to what God says and what he wants for us. Now, if you know me reasonably well, you'll know that I am a realist. I'm not very good at faking things. And I prefer honesty over airy-fairy hyper-faith talk. Doesn't mean I don't believe in having faith. I think that's critical. But I don't believe in having faith in faith. I believe in having faith in God. And so if I'm having a bad day and someone asks how I am, I'm not one of those Christians who says, I'm fantastic. And that's okay if you feel that that's your conviction and you want to do that. But for me, I find it really hard to say I'm doing awesome when I'm not. I might be careful about how I say it, but I don't like pretending. I don't like things not being what they really are. And so if someone has an illness or a hardship, I'm not into pretending that it doesn't exist, to just, you know, pray and believe that it's going to disappear and just keep on doing that when someone's getting sicker and sicker. Like, go to the doctor, have a Panadol, whatever you need to do. I'm not into pretending it doesn't exist when it does. But I do think we need to be very careful about how we handle the trials and the pains that we've got in life. So my unrest with the comments that people have been making when I've had these discussions is part of what I think is why we feel weary and discouraged, and sometimes more fearful and anxious than we need to be. Because we are in a spiritual battle, and sometimes we're in a physical battle too, because we're physical beings. So life's not always going to be fabulous. But it's about the way that we say what we're saying. It's about how we speak about our trials, not that we're speaking about them at all. When we hurt physically, it's really, really tiring. And it can weary us emotionally and mentally and spiritually as well. And emotional pain is the same. If you are going through a really, really tough time emotionally, you're not always going to have a lot of energy, and you are going to have times when you feel down. But I think the problem is how we're speaking about these things and not that we're going through them. So if we go back to the original comment that I made about how are we different to the rest of the world, how are we attractive to God, this is where I find the challenge lies. What is attractive about my example when I'm going through something difficult? How do we walk through a trial in a way that sets us apart, that makes other people watch us and go, wow, I want to be like that, or wow, that's different. I'd like to be able to get through a hardship like that. So I've got four little markers here that are things that the Bible specifically says are things that attract people to us, that make us different as Christians. They're meant to be part of who we are. Okay, the first one is fruit. That's our character. That's what we show on the outside in our behaviour and in our thoughts as well. Matthew 7:20 says, "Yes, just as you can identify a tree by its fruit, so you can identify people by their actions." And most of you would know Galatians 5:22 and 23 lists off the fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, the whole deal. There's 9 of them. Look it up if you're not sure. And then in Matthew 3 verse 8, we're also told to produce fruit in keeping with repentance. So to prove by the way that we live that we've repented from our sins and that we've turned away from God. And this fruit is something that is meant to distinguish us as different to the rest of the world. Doesn't mean other people can't show love and kindness and all those things, but this is something that's specific to Christians that should set us apart. Okay, number 2. Salt and light. Now, when Jesus is talking about this, he's just been preaching the Sermon on the Mount. He's got all these people in front of him, And he has been listing off the Beatitudes, you know, blessed are the meek and blessed are the humble in spirit and all that sort of thing. So he's been talking about all the blessings that we receive for showing this good fruit. And then he says to us that we are the salt of the earth and the light of the world. So that means that we are something that should produce flavour and something that should produce light. You know that scripture, taste and see that the Lord is good, or that, I think it's from a hymn, I don't know if it's probably a scripture as well. But flavour and light. So that's something else that's meant to make us different. Jesus talks about being the light of the world and then being in us, we are the light of the world when he goes. Okay, number three, love one another. Very, very famous scripture. John 13:35, by this all men shall know that you are my disciples, that you love one another. Okay? All men, not just Christians, all men shall know that you're my disciples because of the way you love one another. So that one's pretty straightforward. And then the fourth one I've got is peace. Now, there's probably a stack more, but these are the four that I specifically chose and felt God was showing me to share. Peace is something that there isn't a lot of in this world. If you look around at the state of different countries, different communities, if you go into Northbridge on a Friday night, there's not a lot of peace going on. Jesus said, I'm leaving you with a gift, peace of mind and heart, and the peace I give is a gift the world cannot give. So do not be troubled or afraid. That's in John 14:27. And in Isaiah, he also says, you will keep in perfect peace all who trust in you, all whose thoughts are fixed on you. That's talking about what God will do for us. When our thoughts are fixed on him, he'll keep us in perfect peace. That's Isaiah 26:3. And in Isaiah 9:6, Jesus is known as the Prince of Peace. We all know that one, coming up to Christmas time. So in light of these four markers, the fruit that we're yielding, the salt and the light that we're being in the community, the way we love one another and the peace that we display, particularly in a troubled world and through hard times, how are we measuring up through our challenges? What's our walk and talk like? Have you ever made your bed somewhere that might feel comfortable, but it's in a completely wrong location? I know I have. You know, going back to those comments, I can't do that. It's too hard. You can do it, but I'm not able to do that. Or, you know, I'm depressed and scared or I'm anxious. Like I said, there's nothing wrong with feeling those emotions. But sometimes we make our bed in those places. You know, people will talk about, oh, my asthma's giving me a lot of trouble at the moment. My back is causing me a lot of pain at the moment. I'm really depressed. And sometimes we wear them a bit like a name tag. Have you ever had your kids or grandkids come up to you or someone else's kids and say, I'm bored, I'm hungry, okay? And if you're a mum or a dad, you may well have answered them, hi, hungry, how are you going? Nice to meet you. My kids have been in that situation before, you know, because that's what they're calling themselves. They're giving themselves a name. So when we're saying I'm fearful and I'm worried and I'm stressed and I'm depressed and I'm anxious, it's like we're giving ourselves a new name. You know, God knows our name. He's given us a name, and it's not any of those things. So are you giving yourself a new name and putting a capital letter on something that isn't your name? The Bible says that it's no longer I that live, but Christ who lives in me. Is this true? You know, if we're labelling ourselves with all these names that aren't ours, that don't belong to us, then we're not really allowing Christ to live in us. What are we saying about the place where we have set up our emotional, mental or spiritual camp? Are we so comfortable there that we forget that it's not actually home? James chapter 3 talks about the tongue. And it tells us that the power is in the tongue and it has the power of life and death. So if I'm claiming some sort of trial or sickness or ailment as my own, then in a spiritual sense, I'm giving it permission to be a part of who I am. I'm labelling myself as that problem and giving myself over to it in some way. Like I said, we all have fear. We all feel fear sometimes. We all get discouraged. We might have sad times. We might be depressed occasionally. We might feel anxious. There's nothing wrong with those things, but they're feelings, not who we are. Anyone who's been through any sort of physical challenge or injury or illness will know that it can be really, really terrifying, but it doesn't have to define us. My mum had terminal cancer and she died at 48, but she gave an incredible testimony in those last few months. And I remember her saying, you know, I'm not dying until the day that I go home to be with Jesus. Until then I'm living. You know, what a great attitude to have when you're going through a trial. So I'm not talking about faking it or never showing any emotions about how you're feeling. And I'm not saying to throw away the medication if it's needed to help manage things either. You know, we'll probably, to be honest, even take a moment to have a wallow every now and then when we're feeling low, but we don't need to set up camp in those places. So pain, in whatever form that it comes, is a reality, but it doesn't have to own who we are. And it doesn't have to become our home. So you can feel depressed without owning it. You can say, I have times when I feel depressed. That's not owning it. That's not saying I am depressed. That's who I am. You can find that you get anxious at times, but you don't have to name yourself as that. And you can find something difficult without declaring that you're not able to even have a go. And I'm guilty of this too. If we're always focused on owning these struggles that we have, then we don't show that fruit for Jesus that we were looking at before. And as Christians, we should want to be something that someone, that other people see and want to be more like. So I'm going to share another little testimony with you, which is a personal one. I was taking my doggy for a walk in the morning, as I do, and praying. And I was praying over a particular challenge I have, and, you know, it's not a massive thing, but it's just a little thing. And I caught myself, as I was praying, talking to God, saying, oh, I just don't know any other way. It's how I've always done it. It's just part of who I am. So I'm just as guilty. I'm preaching just as much to me as I am to anybody else here. And so in that moment, if you've been listening to what I've been saying this morning, you'll know probably how God spoke to me. And he was really, really clear. It's, you know, God's kind of saying, what are you on about? What sort of rubbish is that? What do you mean you don't know any other way? Am I not in you? Do you not know who I am and what I've done? You know? Have you considered what I say about this? Which is exactly what I would say if someone came moaning to me, someone I know and love and I'm close to, if they had a little whinge about how they were feeling so down and sad or how they're really hurting and blah, blah, blah. You know, you give some sympathy, but then you're like, come on, it's time to snap out of it. What about what God says? This is what I would be saying. And here was me in exactly the same situation where God's reprimanding me about my attitude. So that's always a bit of an ouch moment. And in this particular area, even though it was only small, I'd somehow decided that I wasn't able to change, I didn't need to change, and I had no desire to change. So basically, I can't, don't need to, won't. And there's another name for this. It's called sin. Always handy to know that. And so I needed to confess that. I needed to say, God, you know what? That is such wrong thinking. I'm sorry. Please forgive me. Help me to think in the way that you would want me to think. Help me to have your mind about how I can change, how I can overcome this. And then it was around this time, I can't remember if it was just before or just after, that I had a dream, which I'm going to share with you. And I don't usually remember my dreams. I don't think I even have that many normally. But every now and then I have one that has some sort of spiritual significance. And I know that that's what it is because they stand out and I remember them. And there's a strong sense of when I am having the dream that God is a part of what's going on in the dream. I do have plenty of dumb dreams as well, so this one was different. I'm not saying that every dream you have has got some deep spiritual significance. Sometimes they're just dreams. Anyway, this was different. And I believe that it's relevant to everybody here as well, because we were all there collectively. So there was a crowd of all of us, and by us, I'm not going to name you all, but there was a lot of us there. And they were Hillside Church people. And we're in the south car park of the college. So if you know the college at all, it's kind of over the back here, and the car park on this side over near where the kindy classes are. We were all there, and we were looking in this direction out across the rest of the school, and the new development was a bit further down. And it was calm and there was no urgency. We were just chilling. I don't really know why. Maybe it was school pickup time, even though I don't have kids that go to the school. The sky over the hill up that way was really, really dark. And then it gradually became lighter. And as we were watching the sky, the clouds drew together over the hills and they formed a twister, like a tornado. Like if you've ever watched the movie Twister, it was kind of like that. Old 80s movie, I think. Anyway, so it formed this tornado of dark clouds, and you could see the clouds gathering in over the hill. And it started to move down towards where we were. And as it did, it drew in all the debris that was around the place from all directions. Large and small objects were being pulled in by the force. And it began over the top of the hill and then kind of swept down over the flats, with the darkness moving down and over as well. And we all watched from where we stood. We were concerned and in awe, but we weren't fearful. There was no fear there. And many people gathered to watch. More people sort of came from the outer crowds and came in and stood and watched. And some of them took cover, but no one was terrified. And there was no harm done to any of us or to the school. But even as the darkness grew and moved with the funnel of wind, there were moments of light where it was almost like lightning, but it was more like the clouds broke and the light came through. And you could see that the skies above were clearer. But the main part that I held onto in this dream, the main part that stood out, was that as this funnel was moving down over the hill, all the rubbish was getting drawn in. There was like loose chairs and bits of paper and everything just flying into this thing and getting sucked up and taken away. And then the dream ended. So I'm like, okay, God, that was weird. What was that about? So I wrote down everything I remembered about the dream as soon as I woke up so that I didn't forget anything. And I didn't have a lightning bolt moment going, this is what the dream is about. Kind of need an interpreter. But I do know that there was absolutely no fear, and that was the prominent factor in this dream. And the tornado sucked up all the debris but harmed nothing that had any value or worth. And so I prayed about this, and it wasn't long after that that God brought a particular word to my attention, which I had heard in the scriptures before and in a few other situations. And the word is dross, D-R-O-S-S, should be up there in a minute. And so I wanted to figure out what dross was and get a better understanding of it. So I looked it up, and it's to do with processing metal, which made sense, and getting rid of the bits that aren't any good. And the definition of dross is scum, unwanted material, waste, and foreign matter. Now, biblically, God refers to the Israelites as dross because they continue to turn away from him and reject him, which is the cycle of the Old Testament. God's loving, he's great, he sets boundaries, the people disobey, then they get in trouble, they get repentant, they go back to God, he forgives them, and it starts all over again. We're a little bit like that too. And this scripture in Ezekiel is great, 22:18. Son of man, the people of Israel are worthless slag that remains after silver is smelted. They are the dross that is left over, a useless mixture of copper, tin, iron, and lead. Not a great way to be described, is it? So in a more positive light, Proverbs 25:4 says, remove the dross from the silver, and a silversmith can produce a vessel. I like that one better. And so when we remove the waste and foreign matter from our lives, if we're making a parallel, we're moldable by the craftsman, who is God, and can be made into something of great beauty and worth and usefulness. Now, the process of refining silver is usually done by melting the silver, and all the dross rises to the surface. So it's not a pleasant process. If you're going to be refined, it's not always going to be fun. The other way that they do it is tipping acid over the silver, and it all bubbles up and fizzes, and all the dross comes to the surface. So again, probably not a very pleasant experience to go through, but necessary in order to purify the silver. We're told in the scriptures that we are a new creation in Christ, that the old one has gone and the new one is here. And if you're a believer and you've come to know Jesus, then you'll know that. It's exchanging our foreign, our old self and thinking patterns and habits for what Jesus gives us, which is hope and life and joy and peace. And when we give our lives to Jesus, obviously in that moment that happens spiritually, that's a transfer that kind of automatically happens. But the working out of that in our lives is an ongoing thing. It's part of our daily walk with him. We're constantly being changed and refined. Okay, so what I've observed in myself and others on this journey of being refined and changed to be more like Jesus is that there's several steps to the process. It is a refining, and it happens repeatedly in our walk with God if we're willing to yield to him. Remember, make him our Lord, not just our Saviour, and to be honest with ourselves. So if we're looking at the word dross being some sort of foreign matter, unwanted material, wasted stuff that isn't useful anymore, we need to remove that from our lives and create healthy patterns. Or we need to make sure that we're making our bed in places that are the right places to be. So I've got four steps to removing dross here. And I want you to think about this in relation to challenges that you might be facing or areas that God might be speaking to you about in your attitude, the attitude of your heart towards certain things. The first one is to recognise and identify the reaction. When you are faced with yourself or with something challenging, usually something happens that needs your attention. It's pretty hard to miss. My kids will say sometimes, he just triggered me. Have you ever been triggered? Yeah? So you know what I'm talking about. And sometimes it's a physical reaction. You might, you know, I don't know, maybe you've been attacked by a lion, and if you see a lion again, you know, you're automatically fearful. It's a reaction, it's a trigger. It might be a thinking response, like it was in my case when I was having this discussion with God. Oh, it's just the way I've always been like that. It's just who I am. Or it might be an emotional reaction. So what's the motivator for your reaction? What emotion can you identify? Are you upset? Are you anxious? Are you angry? Are you withdrawing? What sort of fruit are you yielding in that moment? For me, in that example I gave you, my attitude was just that I felt defeated. Oh, I just can't be bothered dealing with this anymore. It's just who I am. Too hard. So identifying and recognising the reaction. The second step is to realise why the reaction occurs. What has happened to make you react that way? Because that just doesn't happen automatically. Are you trying to rationalise your response without considering what God says about it? If we truly reflect and examine our hearts, the Holy Spirit will speak to our conscience and show us that something's not right in our thinking. James 1:5 says that if we ask God for wisdom, that he'll give it to us, and that he won't withhold us, he won't begrudge us for asking. So ask him to show you why you're reacting the way you are, why you've made your bed in the depths. And the third point is to realign yourself with the word. Is your response to this trigger the right sort of response? Often there'll be a history or a precedence, some sort of hurt or betrayal, some time that somebody's lied to you that triggers a certain reaction, and your emotions are telling you something. You know, that person can't be trusted, or I'm going to feel like this because of what happened. If we've been hurt before, especially if trust has been broken, we often set up a self-preservation response that helps to protect us from getting hurt again. The only problem with that is it's not a God thing. It just happens automatically as part of our human response. And so as a result, we can adopt a belief and a way of thinking that justifies our response, but it's not actually the truth and it doesn't give us any freedom. I've got just a couple of examples that I have heard. Men can't be trusted. How generalized is that? Okay? Like, I've said that in the past. God's changed me. But, you know, I grew up without a dad. You know, I grew up with a dad who knew that I existed but didn't want anything to do with me. So I grew up thinking men can't be trusted. Can't trust them. They're all the same. Okay, God's done some work in that area, so that's good. Now I've lost my place. Okay, here we go. Okay, what about this one? Women are just cheats. I've heard that one too. Oh, look at her. Look what she's doing. You know? I've heard that one. I'm depressed because I was abused. Now, there's nothing good about abuse at all. There's nothing nice about it. And anybody who's been through it knows that. And you can get depressed as a result of being through really challenging situations. But you don't have to stay there forever. God can actually set you free from that. And if you don't know that, you're missing something about who Jesus is and what he's done. You know? Like, he's actually there to free you from stuff like that. I'll probably only live till I'm 50 because both my parents died when they were 49. Okay? I've done this. I didn't say it verbally to myself, but my mum was 48 when she died. And I'd set myself up with this mindset that I hadn't even consciously thought it through. But I had kind of set myself up with this plan that by the time I was about 50, there wasn't going to be any life for me after that. I had no plans. I had no desires and no thoughts beyond that because I'd kind of just set myself up in, well, this is what happens. And I've heard other people do it too, so I'm not completely alone in my weirdness there. You know, the problem, though, with the wrong thinking here is it's like being attached to a lackey band or a bungee cord and just keep bouncing back to the same place. So we've got to examine why our reactions occur and if the reason why is a truth or is some sort of dross that we need to get rid of and discard. And God will help you figure it out. Hebrews 4 verse 12 says, "For the word of God is alive and powerful. It's sharper than the sharpest two-edged sword, cutting between soul and spirit, joint and marrow, and it exposes our innermost thoughts and desires." That's this thing, right? Word of God. It's living. Nothing dead about it. It's awesome. Okay, fourth one, refortify and rebuild. We have to adhere to and obey what the Holy Spirit has shown us. If it's dross, we need to ditch it. Confess it as sin and seek forgiveness from God. He's quick to forgive, doesn't hold grudges. He's like, finally, you're back. Good stuff, you know. Has a party. It's great. And then we ask God to help us rebuild into that in a way that we can make it a truth, that we can make it something it should be. We have to act. This is our acting area. We can't just recognize it. It's all great. You know, people say things like, oh, now that everything's on the table, so it's great that everything's on the table, but if you leave it there on my table, I'm going to get ticked off after a while. Like, deal with the stuff. Act. Put it away. Fix it. Get rid of it. Do whatever you have to do. Don't leave it on the table. So you can't just put it out there. You've got to actually do something with it. James 1, 23 and 4 says, "Hearing without acting is like seeing one's image in a mirror and turning away." It's like you saw it all on the table and then you're just walking away. You've got to do more than that. We've got to allow God to make us into that useful vessel. Romans 12, 2, "Don't copy the behaviours and the customs of this world, but let God transform you into a new person by changing the way that you think." And that's what our life is as Christians, isn't it? We're constantly refining our thinking process and changing the way we think so that it's more like Jesus. Can I get the worship team up, please? That final scripture, Proverbs 25, verse 4, the one I read before, "Remove the dross from the silver and a silversmith can produce a vessel. So at the end of the day, if we're no different to the unsaved people in the world, then we're missing something. I'm not talking about being superior or judgy, but we should possess qualities that identify us as belonging to Christ. Fruit, salt, light, love and peace. Retaliating when we get hurt isn't different. That's what the world does. Showing grace and forgiveness is different. Might not be easy, and it might not be immediate, and it might take confronting something or someone and dealing with the sin. But the end result should be grace and forgiveness, not retaliation. Following the crowd isn't unusual either, but standing apart from what's going on whilst still showing love, that's unusual. Being discouraged and downcast is not appealing. You don't look like a light that other people want to go and be a part of. But being a beacon of hope in the darkness is appealing. Anxiety isn't miraculous. Being at peace in this world is miraculous. I heard that the other night and I thought, that is exactly it. We haven't been given a spirit of fear. Power and love and a sound mind is what we've got. So if you're a follower of Christ, my challenge to you is to ask yourself, where have you made your bed? Is there an area in your life, big or small, where you're living in the dross? And what's keeping you there? And what do you need to change to get out? And if you don't know Jesus, then I would ask you, do you want to be free from the dross in your life? Because we all have it. You can replace fears and hopelessness with freedom and hope. You can know the peace that Jesus offers. And if you're a Christian and you don't have hope about what Jesus has done for you, you need to get back into the Word and you need to get in a group of people who know and love Jesus and get that fire back. If we're not excited about walking with Jesus, if we're not excited about what he's got ahead for us, then there's something wrong with how we're viewing things. I'm pumped about going down to Red Frogs this week. I'm so excited. It'll be interesting to see how I feel in a week, but but I'm so excited to hang out with a bunch of crazy, silly people who don't know Jesus. Like, I don't get that opportunity that often because most of my community, most of my time is spent with other believers, which is awesome. But if I'm not ever interacting with people who don't know God, then there's something wrong. And if I don't want to share him with other people, then there's something wrong, yeah? Okay, so I'm done. And if you would like prayer for anything, particularly in regards to this message today, if there's something you want to deal with and get rid of, then I'd invite you to either come down the front and get some prayer from the team or just spend time with God on your own working that through. But don't stay defeated in it. If there's an issue you can't work out, then get some prayer and get some help. And if you don't know Jesus and you want to know more about being free and having joy in the world that we do live in, which is full of not great things a lot of the time, then I'd invite you to come down and speak to someone about that too. Thank you.